Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. That's the next section before us in our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel. John 8, please follow in your Bible as I read verses 12 through 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written, that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's bow together and pray and seek for God's help before the ministry of the word this morning. Our Father, we desire that your word will come to our hearts and that it will be powerful, that it will be living and active. And Lord, we know it is your will to take your word and make it living and active in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we confess to you this morning our utter dependence upon the Spirit, that he would take these words and make them to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished in our hearts. We're conscious, Lord, of our weakness. We are utterly weak, utterly powerless to profit in any way from the Scriptures apart from your blessing. And so, Father, we plead with you that you will come this morning and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, take your own word and use it to accomplish your saving and your sanctifying purposes in our midst and in our hearts. And we plead these things for your praise and glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the passage we just read, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's there for an extended visit. Chapter 7 through 10 of John's Gospel describe this extended visit. And some of you will remember that we've mentioned this before, we've considered this before. Jesus is there for some 2 to 3 months, and what initially brought him to Jerusalem was the Feast of Booths. That celebration has ended in chapter 7, and now in chapter 8, Jesus is back in the temple teaching as he already had been for several days previous. Now, before we proceed any further in our study of this passage, I want to take a moment to remind you of a couple of things about John's Gospel. And these are things that very clearly pertain to the passage before us for our study this morning. John's Gospel has some very distinct characteristics, and there are two of those that I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all is the repetition of themes. If you haven't noticed this already, you will notice as you continue to read through John and study John's Gospel that he repeats certain themes over and over again. And some of these themes include signs. Another theme is life. Another one is love. Another one is believing. And many other themes John repeats again and again. And we're going to see this in the passage that's before us this morning, the repetition of several themes. Parents, you know that when you want to get some important message across to your children, sometimes what you do is you repeat yourself. And when you repeat yourself with your kids, they usually not always, but they usually get the message that this is something very important that they should pay attention to. Well, this is just what God does with his children as well. I was reminded of this in the scripture reading this morning, Peter's vision. The Lord did the same thing three times. So he repeated something that was important for Peter to pay attention to. And so it's the same thing here in John's gospel. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to make Christ known to us, the Apostle John is concerned to convey some important truths about Jesus. So he repeats certain ideas. He repeats certain themes over and over again to get these things across to us. And this is definitely true for the passage we're studying this morning. So that's the first distinct characteristic about John that I want to point out to you, the repetition of themes. The second one that I want to point out is the I am sayings. And these I am sayings are unique to John's gospel. There's at least three different categories of these I am sayings. In a couple of places, the I am sayings are expressed with an implied predicate, as when Jesus came to the disciples. Remember, after he fed the 5,000, they're on the boat, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and they're in a storm, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and they were afraid. And we read in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, I am. He comes to them on the water, I am. And we would translate that, it is I. Most of us would say, oh, it's me, which is really not correct English, but it is I. It literally says, I am, do not be afraid. And so the predicate is implied there. It is I. All right. Or another example of this is when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Jesus, they come and Jesus says, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. Well, the predicate's implied. It is I. I am the one that you're seeking. So you've got a couple of those, and then in a few other places, the I am is found without a predicate. And there's no predicate implied. And the theologians, some of them call this the I am absolute, because it's just I am all by itself. And there's at least three of those right here in this chapter, in John chapter 8. Look at verse 24. Jesus is speaking, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's no predicate implied there. He just says, unless you believe that I am. And then again in verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative. Again, in verse 58 of this chapter, this is a very familiar verse to us, most of us. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so here are examples of this. I am absolute. It's I am all by itself. And these references point us back to the Old Testament. They point back to Old Testament references to Yahweh. Of course, there's Exodus 3, the burning bush. That's an obvious example. Another example would be Isaiah 45 and verse 18. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. One commentator, his name is Murray Harris, he makes this observation. He says, by applying to himself this distinctive title, I am, Jesus was claiming parity of status with God the Father, and implying that he shared inherently in the divine nature and eternal existence, end quote. In other words, when Jesus used this designation of himself, he was claiming to possess the same divine essence as God the Father, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. And then there's a third category of these I am sayings, and you already know what they are, the seven I am sayings found in John's gospel. We've already encountered the first one in John 6, I am the bread of life. And the second is here in chapter 8 and verse 12. It appears again in chapter 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world. And then there are two more in chapter 10, I am the door or the gate. I am the good shepherd. And then chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then chapter 15, I am the true vine. And so these seven I am sayings describe Jesus in his role of bringing salvation to human beings. If you think about all these designations, these I am claims, they're describing Jesus as he brings salvation to human beings. And the idea in these sayings is, I am this, or I am that. The idea is, I am and no other. I am the good shepherd. You don't need any other shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I and no other. Or I am the way. You don't need any other way. There is no other way. I and I alone am the way. I am the bread of life. Nourishment is found only in me. And you can go through all these I am sayings, and Jesus is claiming something exclusive about himself with regard to the way he brings salvation to human beings. Now, it is one thing to listen to what people say about Jesus, right? People say all kinds of things about Jesus. It's quite another thing to listen to what Jesus says about himself. We can listen to what people say about Jesus, and what they say may or may not be true, but we need to give special attention to what Jesus says about himself. And all who love the Lord Jesus Christ are very concerned to listen to what Jesus says about himself. And that's exactly what we have in the passage before us this morning. We have Jesus' self-testimony. We're studying what Jesus says about himself. And this ought to be something of great interest to anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things that we're going to look at this morning in connection with Jesus' self-testimony. First of all, his self-testimony is stated. And then in the passage, it's challenged. And then thirdly, it is defended. So we begin, first of all, with Jesus' self-testimony stated. And that's in verse 12. Look at it in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. This is what Jesus says about himself. I am the light of the world. This is not the first time that we run across the theme of light in John's gospel, and it won't be the last. We encountered it right up front, right at the outset, in the prologue to John's gospel, and I'd like us to turn back to John 1. And let's read through the first 10 verses. You can see the first thing John does as he opens up his gospel right in the prologue is he sets before us this theme of light. John chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, if this is all that you read in John's gospel, you would get the distinct impression that light and life, which inherently reside in the Word, in the Son of God, made flesh, that it has something to do with creation, because creation is also mentioned here in these opening verses. You would think that light only has to do with the original creation. But then if you continue reading through John's gospel, you soon find out that light and life have even more to do with salvation. They have even more to do with the work of new creation. And we learn from this that there is no creative act apart from the life and light of the Word. Wherever there's creation, there's got to be life and light from the Word of God. And that takes place on the level of the original creation. We know this from Genesis chapter 1. It also takes place on the more elevated plane of the new creation in redemption Life and light in the Word are necessary for this work of creation. And in either case, whether we're talking about the first creation or the new creation, Jesus is the source and the fountain of all life and light. Just as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We encounter this theme of light again in John's Gospel in chapter 3. So let's turn over to chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." We encounter the theme of light again in chapter 8. That's in our text this morning, John 8, verse 12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And this time it occurs in connection with the Feast of Booths. And in Jesus' claim in chapter 8, in verse 12, our text this morning, there is an allusion. Commentators recognize there's an allusion to the great lamps that were lit during the celebration of the feast. We encounter light again in chapter 9 and verse 5. Let's turn over there. Chapter 9 and verse 5. This time it occurs in connection with the healing of the man born blind. And if you look at verse 5 of chapter 9, Jesus says, just before he heals this man, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so what Jesus claimed about himself back in chapter 8 in our text, verse 12, he actually demonstrates here in action in chapter 9 when he gives sight to this man. As someone has pointed out, this incident is something of a parable. It's a parable contrasting the Pharisees' blindness with the ability of this man to be able to see. And all of that in the context of Jesus being the light of the world. In fact, let me just insert here. It's interesting how some of these "I am" sayings are accompanied by a sign. They're linked with signs like the feeding of the 5,000, "I'm the bread of life." And then this one, "I'm the light of the world," with the healing of the man born blind. The raising of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection of the life." And then God raises Lazarus. So sometimes the "I am" sayings are connected to a sign or demonstrated by a sign. And then finally, coming back to the theme of light, we see the theme of light again in chapter 12. Let's go over to chapter 12, several verses in chapter 12. Verse 35. Chapter 12 and verse 35. "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going.'" And then verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And then the last verse is verse 46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And then after chapter 12, there are no more references to light in John's gospel. If you think about it, from this point on describes the final week in Jesus' life. It's almost like 50% of John's gospel describes the final week. If we forget about 3 years, it describes the final week in Jesus' life. So it's at this point that the references to Jesus being the light come to an end. So we've looked at this little survey of light in John, and it's clear from these instances that Jesus' claim to be the light of the world ties together several themes in John's gospel. The participation of the Word in creation, chapter 1. It also brings to mind the moral contrast between spiritual life and spiritual death. And that's found in chapter 3 and also chapter 12. It entails the fulfillment of a symbolism of the Feast of Booths in chapter 7. It's also linked up with the healing of the man who was born blind in chapter 9. Further, the metaphor of light that Jesus uses oozes with Old Testament allusions. Creation, Genesis 1 and verse 3, let there be light. And then in Exodus chapter 13, there was the pillar of cloud that went with the people during the day and the pillar of fire at night. And those pillars signified the glory of God's presence, His protection, and His guidance. You have Psalm 27 and verse 1 where Israel sang, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 119, 105 tells us that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Isaiah declares that the servant of the Lord is appointed as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 42 and also chapter 49. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Isaiah 9, 2. And that's quoted by Matthew in his gospel and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. So we've flown through this like a little survey on light in the Bible. So you see, when Jesus claims to be the light of the world, this is a stunning claim. It's a sweeping claim. Jesus is really claiming to be the living embodiment of all these ideas when he claims to be the light of the world. In him, the light of life opposes the darkness of death. In him, the light of purity and holiness opposes the darkness of impurity and sin. In him, the light of truth and wisdom oppose the darkness of error and ignorance. And as we think about this extensive background attached, the significance, extensive significance attached to light in the scripture, this light metaphor, we can't but help see what a striking claim this is on the part of the Lord Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus doesn't leave it in the abstract. Let's turn back to John 8 and look at what else Jesus says in verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world. But then he immediately follows with a statement. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This is one of the immediate practical consequences of the fact that he is the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Perhaps you remember in Acts 26 how the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa and he was describing his apostolic commission. And he said in verse 18 that he was sent by Jesus to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And we learn from that that this earthly realm, this world in which we live, is under the control of Satan. It is therefore shrouded in the darkness of death, the darkness of sin, and the darkness of falsehood. But Jesus has come as light into the world. And whoever follows him won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life and purity and truth. This is an astounding claim. The implications are huge. And it was a claim that the Pharisees found hard to stomach. Which brings us to our next point. We've seen Jesus' self-testimony stated. Now consider, secondly, Jesus' self-testimony challenged in verse 13. The Pharisees waste no time in finding fault with Jesus' statement. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So the Pharisees are talking about testimony. This is not the first time we've seen the witness motif in John's gospel. We saw it in the prologue, right there in chapter 1. There is the testimony of John the Baptist there in chapter 1. In chapter 2 in verse 25, Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man because he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verses 11, 32, and 33, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony." And then later in the chapter, "He who has received his testimony," that is Jesus' testimony, "has set his seal to this, that God is true." There was the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans believed because of her witness, her testimony. Chapter 5, we'll come to that in a moment. There's a lot in chapter 5 about witnesses and testimony. Chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." And then witness and testimony, that theme comes up in several places after that. It's even scattered throughout John's other writings. And you got the references there. 1 John, 3 John, also Revelation. You got the references there on your outline. And so this witness motif, this testimony theme, is repeated over and over again in John's gospel. And here it is once again in John chapter 8. Jesus testifies about himself, and the Pharisees challenge his testimony. Now we need to note the precise nature of their challenge. They do not question what Jesus says about himself. They question his right to say it. Now let's turn back to John 5. John 5 and verse 31. If you can remember, way back, probably months ago now, we were in John chapter 5, when there was that man by the pool that Jesus healed. And then there's an extensive discourse, a Sabbath discourse, in John 5. And then later Jesus talks about witnesses in that chapter. We look at John 5 and verse 31. Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, that's just what the Pharisees say in chapter 8 and verse 12, right? They are throwing Jesus' words back in his face. And on the one hand, what they said wasn't entirely untrue. There was an element of truth in that, because according to the law of Moses, there had to be at least two witnesses. In capital cases, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, "He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." And also other criminal cases as well. Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And so on this basis, apparently, these Pharisees challenge Jesus' self-testimony and they attempt to discredit it. They attempt to invalidate his testimony, because he's only testifying about himself, and that's not sufficient. Now, before we proceed any further, we just need to stop here for a moment and mark well what these men are doing. They are declaring Jesus' testimony about himself to be false, which is a nice way of saying they're calling Jesus a liar. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine standing face to face with Jesus, eyeball to eyeball with Jesus, looking him in the face and calling him a liar? Your testimony's not true. Your testimony's false. I don't know about you, but I would never want to be in that position. Looking the Lord Jesus Christ in the face, calling him a liar, saying that his testimony isn't true. Does the thought of that put any fear in your heart? Would you be afraid to do something like that? It ought to put fear in our hearts. And really, this is what all do who refuse to accept the testimony of Jesus. Not only his testimony about anything, but especially his testimony about himself. It amounts to calling God a liar. You say, "Oh, that's... you're over-dramatizing. That's, you're exaggerating. That's extreme." No, I'm not. Listen to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, right in the Bible. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. If we don't receive the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of Jesus Christ concerning himself, we are essentially saying that God is a liar. His testimony isn't true. I don't want to be in that position. And I need to ask you this morning, how about you? Are you listening to the testimony of Scripture? Are you receiving Jesus' testimony about himself? When he tells you things about himself, I am the light of the world. Are you receiving his testimony? Or are you secretly settling back thinking, oh, come on, nobody believes that. Nobody in the right mind would really believe that. We can't trust the Bible and we don't know if it's true. And how do we know? And blah, 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 blah. Or do you receive his testimony? It's a fearful thing not to receive what Jesus says about himself. Like I said before, it's one thing not to receive what somebody else may say about Jesus. It's quite a different thing not to receive what Jesus says about himself. And the Pharisees didn't do that. They didn't receive Jesus' testimony. And they think they've got an airtight case. They think they are so smart. You know, they got an airtight case. We can't testify of himself because you got to have two witnesses. Ah, we got them. And let me just insert at this point that they really misunderstood Jesus' words back in John chapter 5, because Jesus wasn't saying there that if he spoke without a corroborating witness, that his testimony was inadmissible. That's not what he was saying. In the context, he was saying that if he said anything other than what the Father had told him to say, you remember that from John 5? He doesn't speak anything. He speaks what the Father tells him to speak. And if he says anything other than what the Father tells him, then his claims couldn't be trusted. His claims couldn't be true. He only speaks what God the Father says. That's the very thing he says later right in our chapter. Let's go back to John chapter 8. It says the very same thing right here in John chapter 8. Look at verse 26. John 8 verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And then verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He only speaks what the Father tells him to say. So the Pharisees challenge Jesus' self-testimony. How does he defend himself against this challenge? Well, this brings us thirdly to Jesus' self-testimony defended. This is in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 8. And there are two things for us to look at in these verses. First of all, there's the presentation of Jesus' defense in verses 14 through 18. And Jesus basically says here, okay, you want two witnesses? Well, there are two witnesses. I'll give you two witnesses. I'm one of them. I'm one of the witnesses. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. My testimony is true. I'm the first witness. And he says why it's true. He says, verse 14, he says, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. I know what I'm talking about because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going to be going to. So where did Jesus come from? Don't say Bethlehem. And don't say Nazareth. We already went through this back in John 7. You might remember back in John 7, there was all this discussion about where did Jesus come from? And will he come from Galilee? No, he's got to come from Bethlehem. No, the Messiah, nobody will know where he's from. There's all this discussion about this. Well, Jesus didn't ultimately come from Bethlehem or Nazareth. He came from heaven. And that's what John emphasizes in his gospel. He came from heaven. How many times do we see this in John's gospel? Again, right in the prologue, chapter 1, he's the eternal word made flesh. He was in the beginning with God before anything was created. And then Nicodemus in chapter 3, Verses 11 and 13. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we testify of what we've seen, but you don't accept our testimony. If I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? The Son of Man is going to go back to heaven. That's where he came from. That's how I know these things, because of where I'm from. Chapter 6, the Bread of Life Discourse. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Chapter 7, remember just the previous week. It was only a few days before this. We're in John 8, 12 right now. It was less than a week before this. They're having all these discussions about where Jesus is from. There's all this debate about where the Messiah has come from. Well, Jesus knew what he was talking about because he knew where he was from. Suppose you go to a convention in another state and you arrive there and you walk into a big room and there's a bunch of people there and they're talking about how great it is to live in North Jersey and how cheap it is to live in North Jersey and how low the property taxes are in North Jersey. And you're scratching your head. Wait a minute. No, wait a minute. You got this wrong. It is not cheap to live in North Jersey. The property taxes are not cheap. And they go, hey, who are you? Who are you? You don't know what you're talking about. I do know what I'm talking about. I'm from New Jersey. And when I'm done here, I'm going to go back to New Jersey. I know what I'm talking about. Same thing with Jesus. He knows what he's saying because he knows where he's from. He knows where he's going. Where is he going? He's going back to heaven, right? Chapter 7. If you want to flip back to chapter 7 and verse 33 real quick. Chapter 7 and verse 33, Jesus said, and this was like a week ago at the feast, for a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. I came from him who sent me, I'm to go back to him who sent me. Jesus' testimony about himself is true because he knows his own unique origin and destiny. Now the Pharisees, they can make no such claim. Because in John 8, in verse 14b, Jesus says, you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. Isn't this masterful what Jesus does here? They say to him, you're not a good witness. You don't really know what you're talking about. Your testimony is your own. It's not valid. He says, no, it is valid because I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. And you don't. Your testimony. He disproves their credibility as witnesses as he establishes his own. He said, you don't have any right to speak to this concern. You set yourselves up as authorities. You're no authorities. You have no authority. Furthermore, he goes on. He doesn't let up. Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. In the future, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will judge. We know that. In the future, he will sit upon his throne of judgment. And every single one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be called to account for what we did in our lives, the things we did, whether good or bad. So Jesus is going to judge in the future, but right now he says, I'm not judging anyone. Not as they are. Not according to the flesh. Not according to false standards and fallible human principles. I'm not judging anyone according to the flesh. So on his own, Jesus is a fully credible witness concerning himself. But he's not alone. There is a second witness. Verses 16 through 18, look at this. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now it was Jesus' law. He isn't saying it's your law, but not mine. But see, you want to quote the law? Right in your law, it says that the testimony of two men is true. And then he sums it up in verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. There's your two witnesses. The Pharisees want two witnesses. Jesus gives them two witnesses. Jesus and his Father are the two witnesses. And thus the formal conditions of the law are satisfied. Both the Father and the Son bear testimony to the truth of Jesus' words. So Jesus' argument is complete at this point. almost. He's already appealed to his father's witness back in chapter 5 and verse 37. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read the text. Back in chapter 5 and verse 37, that Sabbath discourse, he said, "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Now, when Jesus says that, we know who he's talking about, right? When Jesus says, "The Father, he has testified of me." When Jesus talks about my Father, we know who he's talking about. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the first person of the Trinity, right? He's talking about God the Father. And if I were to ask the kids, when Jesus talks about his Father, who is he talking about? He's talking about the first person of the Trinity. He's talking about God the Father. Who else would he be talking about when he refers to his Father? Of course he's talking about his Father, right? Anybody knows that, right? Don't they? Doesn't anybody know that? The Pharisees didn't know it. How blessed you kids are. You learn all these things in Sunday school and at home from your parents. But the Pharisees, they didn't know this. So that's the presentation of Jesus' defense. Now notice, secondly and finally, the reinforcement of his defense in verses 19 and 20. Look at what the Pharisees say in verse 19. They were saying to him, "Where is your Father? Where's your Father?" Now what are they thinking at this point? Were they thinking about Joseph? Maybe they're thinking about Joseph. I don't know. But Jesus is speaking spiritually. They're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking in purely human terms. And again, we've seen this many times before, over and over again in John's gospel. Jesus is speaking in metaphors, or he's speaking figuratively or spiritually. And no matter who it is, the people listening to him, they're thinking in rigid, physical, materialistic terms. And thus they completely miss his meaning. Completely miss it. Well, whatever these Pharisees may be thinking, Jesus has got them. Now, I mean, his argument was good before, but now he's really got them. Because by their own admission, they don't know who his Father is. They don't know who his Father is. John tells us this later in chapter 8, right in this chapter. Look at verse 27. Later on in the dialogue, in the discussion, John tells us they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. But way back here in the earlier verses, Jesus already knew this. He knew they didn't know who he was talking about. They didn't know who his Father was. Notice how he replies. Verse 19, Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And so that verse at this point becomes like a springboard for the rest of the chapter, because this Father theme takes up the rest of the chapter. Paternity questions continue to dominate the rest of the chapter. Who Jesus' Father is, who the Jews' Father is. And Jesus tells them, no, it's not Abraham and it's not God. Who is their Father? Satan. And that's the rest of the discussion here in chapter 8 over paternity questions. And then John closes the exchange in verse 20, this little section he concludes. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." This is similar to John 6, and I think it's verse 59, the conclusion of the bread of life discourse. These things Jesus taught in Capernaum. John sort of sums it up and tells us where he was teaching. And then we had this other statement here, which is also familiar in John's gospel, "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." And this is the third time John has told us this in John's gospel, that his hour had not yet come. And we know what that hour is, right? It's the hour of his glorification via the cross. It's that hour when he would go to the cross and bleed and die there as an atonement for the sins of his people. His hour has not yet come. There was an appointed time for Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus didn't go and die on the cross by accident. There was an appointed fixed time in God's plan that his own son would go there and suffer and die on the cross, but it would be at the divinely appointed time. It would not be a moment sooner. It would not be a moment later. So this morning, we've been studying Jesus' self-testimony as we find it here in John 8, 12 to 20. His self-testimony stated, then challenged, and then defended. Now, as we finish up, I want to ask you one simple but vitally important question. Here it is. Here's the simple but crucial question we need to ask ourselves. Are you listening to what Jesus says about himself? Are you listening to what Jesus says about himself? Not only are you just hearing it, not only is it just bouncing off your eardrum, but are you receiving Jesus' testimony about himself? When he says, "I am the bread of life," that soul nourishment, spiritual nourishment only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else who can nourish your soul like he does. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," no one comes to the Father except through me. Are you receiving his testimony? Or are you arguing with his testimony? Are you like these Pharisees? Your testimony's not true. Is your heart like the heart of the Pharisees? I reject what you say. What you say is not true. Or do you receive Jesus' testimony? Do you receive it or do you attempt to discredit it? Finding reasons, finding excuses, reading books, reading articles, listening to people who question the trustworthiness of Scripture. And people who don't believe in Jesus, people who don't love Jesus, do you listen to those people looking for an excuse so that you don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are you listening to? Are you listening to Jesus? Are you like these Pharisees? Who do you resemble more? Do you resemble more a humble disciple of Christ who receives what Jesus says? Yes, Master, you said it. I listen. I want to follow you. Or do you more resemble these Pharisees? Are you more like them? Jesus says to them, "You don't know me." They thought they were so smart. And this is just what people are like today, aren't they? They think they are so smart about so many things religious. Jesus says they're in darkness. People in the world don't usually think of themselves as being in darkness, do they? They usually think of themselves as being enlightened, right? People in the world, they think that they're pretty smart when it comes to things about God and things about the Bible. They think that they're pretty smart. Until Jesus comes, do you receive what Jesus says about himself in this passage? He says, "I am the light of the world." What does that imply about the world? It's a dark place. It's not a place of wisdom. It's a dark place. Even though people don't think it's dark, most people think of themselves as being pretty smart about religious things. They think they're pretty smart about the Bible and God and about the world to come. They don't think of themselves as being dark and ignorant about these things. There's all kinds of false lights in the world. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I, me, and no one else is the light of the world." Oh, but there's all kinds of false lights in the world claiming all kinds of things. Voices saying all kinds of things. There's no such thing as sin. Sin is a myth. You're not a sinner. Don't listen to people who tell you you're a sinner. You're not a sinner. Actually, you are quite good. You are basically a good person. And don't worry about heaven and hell. There is no heaven and there is no hell. And there's no judgment. This is what people say, right? And this is the light that people have. It's darkness. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Even if there is an afterlife, you don't need to worry about anything, because when you go into the afterlife, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. You're going to be just fine. You're just going to see a light. You're going to go through a tunnel and see a light, and you're going to be overwhelmed with a tremendous feeling of euphoria and peace and well-being, and everybody's going to have a wonderful time in the end. This is the light, right? This is the light the world offers. This is the kind of stuff we hear. This is what people say. And those ideas go into our hearts. Those little seeds, those lies, go into our hearts and take root. And how foolish we are, because sometimes we cling to those little lies. We cling to that more than we cling to the Lord Jesus. And we're just hoping that those things are true, so that we don't have to believe in Jesus, because we don't want him to be our master. We don't want him to be our teacher. We don't want him to be the boss in our life. We want to be our own boss. So we hang on to these other things. Now, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Here's some more light. Jesus didn't die on the cross for sinners. I mean, if there was a man named Jesus and he died on the cross, it wasn't as an atonement for sin. And all this stuff about God's wrath, that's bloody. Like somebody said recently, it's primitive and gruesome. Who wants anything to do with a religion like that? That's not light or wisdom. That's darkness. It's lies. Ignorance. And Christ has come like the sun, like the bright sun shining on this dark world. What does light do? Light extinguishes darkness. Darkness can't extinguish light. When you bring a light into a dark room, darkness can't overcome it. The light always overcomes the darkness. What else does light do? Light illuminates so that now you can really see, right? We've all had that experience. The wintertime's over. Springtime's here. It's time to clean, right? And you open up the windows and you get the lights on, and suddenly, oh, look at that wall. It's smudged. Oh, look at all the dust floating around in the air, and you can see all this. And the streaks on the windows that you thought were clean, and you, in the light, you see these things that before everything looked fine, and now everything looks filthy. Light illuminates. Light reveals what's really there. Light can also blind. If you're looking into the light and you're not doing the right thing, you're not responding, it can blind. Jesus is the light of the world. Why don't you believe the gospel? Why don't you believe the gospel? Why don't you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not because the gospel isn't clear. And it's not because the gospel isn't true. You know why you don't believe the gospel? It's because your heart is dark. There's darkness in your heart. And the darkness will remain in your heart until the Lord Jesus comes and shines the light into your darkened heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's what gospel salvation is about. It's about God coming to sinners whose hearts are darkened, and he comes and he shines the light in their darkened hearts, and he makes them new. He brings them alive. He brings them to life. They're dead and they're dark and they're ignorant, and he brings them to life. He makes them new creatures in Christ. Like Charles Wesley said in a hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Everything was dark, and then God came with his light, and suddenly I could see. Suddenly I was alive. That's what gospel salvation is. It's God taking a dead, darkened sinner and making him or her alive in Jesus Christ. Just like in the beginning of creation, darkness was on the face of the deep until God came and he said, "Let there be light." And that's what God does in our darkened hearts. That light comes and shines. God says, "Let there be light," in the new creation. And God shines the light of his Son so that now we see the glory of God where? In the face of Christ. And we are new creatures in him. Now we can see. Now we see the glory of Christ. Now we see how beautiful he is. Now we see how wonderful he is. Now we see that he is our only hope. Now we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who's done everything necessary to save me from my sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has lived and obeyed for me. And the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me. He's died on the cross there as a substitute for sinners. I never used to understand this before. Now I can see this because God has shown the light of his truth in my darkened heart. Would that God would shine the light into your darkened heart. And when he does, when God does that, and he makes you a new creature in Christ, you will never be the same. You will never be the same. You can't just go on living the way you always lived if God comes and shines the light of Christ in your heart. You will be a new person. A different person. And you know what? When God does that, when he shines the light of his truth in your heart, other people will know it. You're not going to walk around as a secret Christian. Other people will know it. And when God shines the light of his truth in your heart, it will fill your heart with joy and peace and satisfaction. I'm no longer in darkness. Now I'm in the light. Step out into the light. I love the light. I love living in the light. I'm not in darkness anymore. And being in the light, your great desire will be to know and love and worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And other people are going to know that. If you're not in darkness anymore, if you're in light, other people will know that. Your greatest delight will be to worship and serve this one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, would that God would shine the light of his truth in your heart. May he be pleased to do so. Our Father, how glad we are, those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to say that your light has shone in our hearts to impart to us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that we are no longer in darkness, the darkness of death, the darkness of sin and impurity, the darkness of falsehood and deception and foolishness. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has become the light of light and purity and truth and wisdom to our needy souls. Father, we thank you for what you've done in so many of our hearts. We thank you, Father, whereas one time we were stumbling around, groping around, uncertain of so many things, that now we know where we stand. Now we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. And now we know that our sins are forgiven and we have a great hope set before us. Father, we pray for our friends, some of our friends who are here, some of our friends who are not here. We pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, that, Lord, you would be gracious and merciful to shine the light of your truth and the light of Christ into their darkened hearts, that, Father, that these who are blind might see, that these who are dead might live, that these who walk in darkness would walk in darkness no more. Father, please have mercy upon them as you've had upon many of us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to us light and truth and life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.